All right, let's grab our Bibles then this morning. We're going to 1 Kings chapter number 18. We've been looking at the life of Elijah the prophet, and I want to continue that over maybe a couple more Sundays, maybe three, could be two, but just looking at this great man of God and how that God used this prophet in a crucial time. At the tip of a coastal mountain range in northern Israel that stretches from the Mediterranean Sea to the southeast is a monastery on top of a mountain. Near the door of that monastery is a statue of a great soldier. The soldier's sword is drawn and his foot is on the neck of his conquered enemy. Over the door of the monastery is the inscription, "With zeal have I been zealous for the Lord God of hosts." And as you probably already guessed, that mountain is Mount Carmel. That soldier is the prophet Elijah. And the conquered enemy represented there are the prophets of Baal. Commemorating a great victory. A great victory by a great soldier. A soldier of the Lord of hosts. Amen. A soldier of God. I'm glad to be counted in that number this morning as being a soldier of the Most High God. We've been called to be soldiers, haven't we? We've been called to fight a battle and to stand for righteousness' sake and to be a good soldier, a faithful soldier, of the one that's called us to serve this morning. And we can see through this life of Elijah the prophet as we've been looking at him over the last few Sundays and how that out of nowhere, he goes into the king's palace, into the king's presence, and declares that there would be no rain except by his word, or according to his word. No, matter of fact, he goes so far, no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And we've looked how that from there on, that God had sent him into a place of hiding. Now remember, this drought that's upon the land is because of the judgment of God. The apostasy that had taken place during Ahab's reign, really, as we looked at earlier, was a result of many years of corrupt kings increasing in their evil deeds as it went on from Ahab's father even now. As was testified when we first started this study, that Ahab had done more to anger God than all the kings of Israel that were before him, to provoke the Lord God to anger than everyone that was before him. But even then, later on, even as we're looking through these last few chapters in the life of Elijah, there's a testimony that speaks of how that God still had 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. So even though the land had been pretty much consumed by the worship of Baal, led by Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, the altars of God had been tore down, the prophets of God, likely motivated even by this drought that Elijah had declared by his word. And as we're going to see as we go through our text this morning, that because of this, there was a manhunt that was on the docket for the king, that he was looking for Elijah. He looked in all the regions, and as we looked at last week, I guess he failed to think about the city of his wife's homeland of Zarephath, and how that God had first hid Elijah by the brook Cherith, and from there he had gone from Cherith unto Zarephath. And now, as we're going to see here in chapter 18, and I titled this morning, No More Hiding. No more hiding, because hiding time is over for the prophet Elijah. He was hiding at the word of God, at the command of God, but now God is going to command him again. And we're going to pick up our text here in verse number 1 of chapter 18. And it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Elijah, hiding time is over. It's time for you to go show yourself unto Ahab the king. Now, remember what we talked about earlier on about Elijah and his name and what the meaning of his name was, that Yahweh is God, or the Lord is my God. And so here's the ending of this time of hiding, that Elijah was required to remain in this secluded place for so long, but now God was bringing him out. I like the way I read in one reference that talked about a time of waiting. You know, sometimes it's hard to wait, isn't it? Man, hard to wait. How many times have you quoted that scripture? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. And every time I hear that verse, my mind hears Brother Johnny singing that song, teach me, Lord, to wait. Amen. Teach us, Lord, to wait. And so here we find Elijah in a place of waiting, but that waiting time is over. 2 Corinthians 6:4 says, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God," the Apostle Paul speaking, "in much patience." In much patience. It takes patience to serve the Lord, doesn't it? Sometimes there are times of waiting. There's times when we want to move and the time is not right. But then there's times when God says, okay, it's time to move. I like the way A.W. Pink put it. He says this, and I quote him, "What a message is there here for ardent ministers of Christ whom providence may for a season have laid by from public service." He goes on, "Elijah uttered no complaints, nor did he venture out of the retirement into which God had sent him. He waited patiently for the Lord to direct him, to set him at liberty, and to enlarge his sphere of usefulness." And so there we find the prophet Elijah waiting. We're not going to look at the end of chapter 17, if you remember when he's there with the widow woman. I'll leave that to your reading if you haven't already read it, and how that the Lord uses Elijah the prophet to resurrect, if you will, the son of the widow woman that had been providing for him through the barrel and the oil that wouldn't run dry. But it's from here that we find the word of the Lord coming to him again, and he says, "Go, show thyself, and I will send rain upon the earth." And verse 2 says, "And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." There's a famine in the land. Now, I can only imagine what today's headlines would say if the same thing was going on. Because we're going to find where Ahab, when he finally comes face to face with Elijah, is going to point the finger and blame Elijah for this drought and for this famine that's in the land. I can't imagine. I was thinking of the headlines this morning as I was reading through the text again, and how that it no doubt would have been a conservative preacher causes drought upon the land, something to that effect, and pointing the finger at the people of God when really this is a result of the disobedience of the people of the land. I mean, a result of their idol worshiping, a result of the fact that they were the ones that had disobeyed the living God and had turned away from the true God and began to worship false gods. And it's because of that God sends a famine into the land because of their idolatry. Now, somebody told me this week, I think it was one of the girls told me, "Dad, you need to quit preaching on Elijah because we haven't had rain since you started." And I was like, you know, you might be onto something there. But we're going to keep going. And when we get done, if it starts raining, then you can go ahead and build your monument with my sword and my foot upon the neck of the enemy, knowing that at my word, the rain ceased. I haven't done that. I didn't pray that prayer. But you know, God does use weather, doesn't he? He hasn't changed. He still uses. He's the one in control, right? I mean, he controls the wind. He controls the rain. He speaks those things. I know we didn't look at that story of the widow woman's son, but I'll just bring this out because as I was reading it myself, there was something that really stuck out to me. You know, here God is using this widow woman to provide for the needs of the prophet. And the old saying we say, when God starts blessing, the devil starts messing. And so up shows up the devil and kills her son. Why y'all looking at me like that? Is that not what happened? Well, not really. Listen to how Elijah does it. Listen to what Elijah says about the death of this son. And it's worth reading because it can set our theology, if you will. Listen to what he says. "And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" Who does Elijah give the credit for the death of the son? There's no mention of the devil messing here. Elijah knows whose hand is in control. Elijah knows who the sovereign God is. And he understands that if this woman's son had died, it's because God had allowed it. That's his theology. That might not be mainstream church today. We would be quick to say, oh no, God would never do such a thing, and begin to blame the devil within some area and say, oh no, no. Elijah says, God, why'd you kill her son? Look what she's done. Look how she's provided. "And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived." So we see the sovereignty of God here. And it's the same with the fact of this drought. It's brought on by the fact that God hasn't allowed rain. I'm kind of slow sometimes to go to some of Job's friends because I know in the end that God spoke about them, some of them anyway, not all of them, and said they had not spoke rightly of him. But I think we can get some understanding, and we've read it before, because it's over in Job 37, and it's what's entitled Elihu's Fourth Speech. And he's talking about God being in control, and how that he sends the storms, the whirlwind, and the cold out of the north and the south. Verse 9 says, "Out of the south cometh the whirlwind and cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given." By the breath of God. Isn't that something to think about? "And the breath of the waters is straightened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth." God commands it. And then Elihu goes on, he says, he causes it to come, and then he gives three reasons. And I try to remember these all the time. Whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Amen. So correction, his land, or for mercy. God controls. The sovereign God. And so God has been greatly dishonored. His truth has been rejected. Jezebel has defiled the land. She's killed the prophets, as I said earlier, likely because of her vengeance toward Elijah and maybe her seeking out to destroy him. And the Bible talks about this man by the name of Obadiah that had taken the prophets of the Lord and had hid them, 100 prophets of the Lord, and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. But here we find where the Lord, the altars of Baal had really replaced the altars of the Lord. The altars of the Lord had been torn down. We can gather that from the fact that Elijah is going to at some point rebuild those altars. But at this point, just picture in your mind the altars of the Lord tore down, likely the rocks scattered about. Maybe the weeds had begun to grow around these rocks because of their not being used for the purpose. And so this drought is upon the land. And verse 3 says, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. And then there's that note about Obadiah. It says, no, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beast. It says, so they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. I may be reading too much into this, but it does seem like a strange thing to me that the king himself leaves his palace and goes to find water. It may very well speak of just how dire everything had gotten, how bad the situation really was. And so here we have Obadiah and Ahab setting out to find water. He sends Obadiah one way, Ahab goes the other way, and he's looking for it for the sole purpose of trying to save what little bit of livestock may be left, trying to find some grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. The fountains, the brooks, and the grass, as I think it was Pink that I read said, was the only thing that occupied Ahab's mind. The only thing that occupied him was relief, and that all the cattle wouldn't be killed or destroyed. You know, when God sends a judgment into the land like that, what is it that he's looking for? He's looking for repentance, isn't he? Man, he's looking to turn the hearts of the people back to him. When judgment comes upon the land, when droughts or when famine or pestilence comes into a place, I was reading this week, I don't remember how I got here. It may have been a reference from someone else. But I was reading in Jeremiah chapter 5, where in the scripture, this is Judah deserving of God's judgment and the judgment coming upon Judah. And I'm in Jeremiah 5, beginning with verse number 1. It says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. And listen what he says, if you can find a man. I highlighted that because I wanted to remember, because we get really excited about the story of Abraham and when the angel's coming to Abraham and he starts at a certain number and works his way down to 10, if there's 10 righteous. Well, here in Judah, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah says, if I can just find one man, look what he says, if you can find a man If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. So God says, before I bring judgment upon Judah, if you can just find me one, I'll pardon it. In verse 2 there, Jeremiah says, and though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Now, we can say this morning, we can see this same attitude in Ahab, can't we? We can see the fact that God had stricken him. He refused to turn. We can see that God had brought judgment upon them through this drought. They were being consumed, but they refused to receive correction. Their faces, Ahab's face, was harder than a rock. His heart was evil, and the only thing he had consumed himself with here was the few animals that were left. I read the contrast in studying this chapter of David. You remember when he was moved to number the children of Israel? And because of that, the judgment of God came. In fact, I think he had like a B, or C. He could pick what judgment would fall upon the people. And he picked the pestilence, I guess maybe the shortest of the judgments that were going to be upon them. And the angel of the Lord moved and brought judgment upon the people there of his day. But listen to what David says. And this is found in 2 Samuel 24 and 17. It says, then David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. See the contrast there? Ahab's worried about the livestock. David looks and sees the people. And said, lo, I have sinned. This is Jeremiah 5 working out in a different way. He says, lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. You would have never heard these words from King Ahab. Amen. But David, being a man after God's own heart, when he had done wickedly, when he had done wrong, and the people of God were suffering for it, the people that was under his headship, under his rule, he says, God, they didn't do this. These sheep didn't do this. I did this. Let this be upon me. We don't find that in Ahab. And so when you find that contrast there between King David and King Ahab, you can see why it was declared later on, even in the New Testament scripture, that God had sought him a man after his own heart. Isaiah 26 and 9 says this, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the Lord. That should be the workings of things, isn't it? When the judgment of God falls, that people see the hand of God, and they turn back to God. They repent. They correct their course, if you will. But then he says this. This is also from Isaiah the prophet. He says, let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. So the righteous, when they are corrected, when they are chastened of the Lord, receives the correction from God, changes their direction, repents of the evil, and turns their face to the Lord. That we saw that even in the life of David, didn't we? And it's not that he was a sinless man, but that when Nathan the prophet come, he corrected course, if you will. But here we find where Elijah is sent to confront Ahab. Ahab's searching through the land for any sign of water, and along comes Elijah to Obadiah. I'll leave that for you to read on your own, verses 7 through 16, and how Obadiah reacted. There was a sense of reverence that was shown there. There was a sense of respect for the prophet Elijah, and also a sense of fear with Obadiah when Elijah says, go and tell Ahab, I'm right here. We've been looking high and low for you, Elijah. We've looked everywhere. The king went into all the provinces. He went into all the places looking for you and couldn't find you. What evil have I done that you're going to send me to Ahab? Because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go get him and bring him back here, and you're going to be gone. And Elijah says, no, I'm going to be right here. And so Obadiah goes to find Ahab. He brings Ahab back to Elijah. And verse 17 says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? You're the one, you troubler. You're the one that's brought calamity upon Israel. There's that headline. Conservative preacher brings drought. You're the one, Elijah. This is on you. Are you the one that troubleth Israel? Now remember, let's think just for a moment, just what little bit we've studied here about Ahab, and consider the opportunities that God had given him to repent. Consider what he had seen. Consider the fact that he was warned by the prophet of the consequences if they did not turn back to the Lord. Consider the fact that he was had seen what drought had been brought upon the land because of the words of the prophet Elijah. That from the time that he came and declared there will be no rain upon the earth until this day right here that we're reading about right now, there had not been a drop of rain on the earth. He had seen that. He had seen the hand of the Lord demonstrated right before his eyes. Likely he had went and even tried to maybe bring some rain upon the earth from the worship of his idol gods in some manner, maybe offering sacrifices. I'm just sort of speculating here, but you can kind of guess. And his gods were returning nothing. Why? Because we're going to find later on that they were truly no gods at all. It means that there's only the one true living God. So there was everything at hand to convince him that Elijah, one, was the prophet of the true God, and that secondly, there was only one true living God. I love to think about Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when there in Daniel 4, when he was driven out into the wilderness, and when he come back, and I think about Nebuchadnezzar, what I like to call Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. I mean, how's his testimony changed? His testimony went from, look at this great Babylon that I have built, right, to these words. Listen to what he said, and he said this, at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's the response we should get from Ahab. The same response we've got from even a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. But, you know, it's really not unusual for the people of God to be blamed for the calamity on the earth, is it? I won't get into it this morning, but we can even see that in our day in the headlines. I mean, that this group is the real problem. This is why we are where we are now. I think Jesus gave us a warning in that, didn't he? I think he said, woe unto you when men speak good of you, because so spake they of the false prophets. And so we've got example after example in the people in Scripture that had been accused. We've even been studying there on a Wednesday night study in the book of Acts about the apostles that were sent throughout the land, and they had been accused of different things. And even, I think it was Paul and Silas, remember when we were studying them there in Philippi, They were brought before the magistrates of the city and accused, said, "These men do exceedingly trouble our city." Well, the question is, how were they troubling the city? Were they raising an insurrection? Were they going around stirring up trouble, causing protest and waving signs? No, they were just coming, preaching Jesus. They've been coming, preaching repentance. Turn to the living God. Amen. Turn to the one true God. And later on in that same book of Acts, chapter 17, they were accused of turning the world upside down. Amen. I heard one preacher say what they were actually doing is turning it right side up. But they were accused of turning it upside down. So it goes to say that when you're going around and you're speaking the truth, and as hard as it is sometime, declaring the need for repentance, it's not really hard to witness to someone and talk about the love of God, is it? That's not that difficult. But when it gets really hard is when their lives start to come into the discussion, and maybe some situations that they're in, and then that whole idea of repentance, that we've got to turn away from our wickedness and turn to the living God. That's when it gets kind of hard. And you know, people will talk about the love of God all day long, but when you start talking about repenting and turning to God and submitting, surrendering our lives unto the one true God, that's when it gets kind of hard. And Elijah is in that situation with Ahab, because Ahab is accusing him. He says, "You troubler of Israel, you that trouble Israel." But look at Elijah's response. "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Verse 17. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed after Balaam." You can kind of see why over into the Gospels when they're talking about John the Baptist, and it says he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's demonstrated here, isn't it? I mean, you can see why they go back and pull Elijah from it when reference to John the Baptist. Said he came in the spirit and the power of Elias, the Bible says there. And we see that demonstrated here, as Elijah stands up before the king that has pointed the finger at him and says, "No, I'm not the trouble of Israel. It's you that troubled Israel." And you know, Ahab gave no evidence. He gave no reason to why Elijah would be the trouble of Israel. But here we find where Elijah gives evidence. He doesn't just make the accusation, but he gives evidence and why he did it. He said, "You and your father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." That's how you've troubled Israel. You've forsaken God. You've turned your back on the he that watcheth over Israel. I mean, you've turned your back on the one that's able to meet your needs, the superior power. And it was because Elijah realized that who he answered to was even far superior to the king that stood before him at that point. That's how he could point the finger at him and say those words with authority and power, because he understood that he served the true living God. That this king answered to, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He said, you're the true trouble of Israel. So while no proof was given for Elijah's, or the accusation toward Elijah, Elijah demonstrates this, says it, "In that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." The influence of Ahab and Jezebel and their wickedness and their idol worship was so pervasive in the land at that time that it even, I'd never seen this before, but one of the references that followed fast forwards it over into the book of Micah some 150 years later from the time, 150 to 200 years later from the time of the story that we're reading now, where Micah the prophet talks about it in Micah 6 and 16, talks about the statutes of Omri, which would have been Ahab's father. He says, for the statutes of Omri are kept in all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. And so some 200 years later, even after this event that we're about to read here, that the influence of Jezebel and her idol-worshipping gods was still in the land. That's how much of a foothold it had had. That's how much of a foothold it had taken. And these people had turned, and as Ahab as their king went after these idol gods. And so Elijah here is going to make the challenge, if you will. It's from here on that, as one writer titled it, the preparation for the proof. I like that. The preparation for the proof. It's here that Elijah is preparing the way that God will show himself to be the true God. Listen to what he says. He says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel," where that monument that we look at right here is today, because there's going to be a great victory. There's going to be a great victory won on behalf of the people of God. He says, "Therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." It says, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." The spirit and power of Elias demonstrated here. So, if you will, the venue's been selected. The place of the challenge has been laid out. It's going to be on this mountain. And we're going to find that while we don't yet know a whole lot about the place, that it does seem to be a place where at some point the true God of Israel had been worshipped. At some point there were altars that were built there for the worship of the true God. Because when the time of the challenge is going to come, we're going to read about how that Elijah is going to take and he's going to repair the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, isn't that how true revival really starts? When we begin to repair the altars, when we begin to build the altars again, when we begin to find those places of prayer, amen, that we can pray to the true and the living God. I was watching, I think it was a sporting event this week, and I forget exactly which one it was, but unfortunately, when you watch something like that, you're kind of stuck with the commercials that come on. You know, if I'm watching something else that I can fast forward through, I can just get past them. I don't have to deal with all that. And so I was just sitting there kind of waiting for it to get through, and I saw this commercial, and there was this commercial of this, I don't remember what they were advertising, but there was this woman that was sitting in her room, and I think it was like a bed commercial or something, because they were talking about how that it's good for meditation, and how that they had this woman there, and there she sat with her legs all crossed, sitting up on that bed, and with her fingers out and doing her ohms or whatever they call it, and I sat there and I watched it. I was like, you know, we would never see that bed showing an old saint of God on their knees with their head against that bed crying out to God. We would never see that. But it's okay. It's acceptable to show some woman meditating to some God who is no God at all, meditating there with her legs crossed and her arms in a certain position. And that's acceptable. And we look at that and say, or the world would look at that. I look at it and say, what a shame that is. Amen. Because what I would like to see is someone on their knees before the true living God. Amen. The one God that can answer by fire. Amen. I know I'm getting kind of ahead of myself here, but that's the God we want to serve. That the altars that were built up, the one that they had tore down was the only God that would hear their cry. And yet there the altar was destroyed. The world needs to know who the true God is, don't they? Amen. They need to know that there is one that can hear our prayer. And it starts really when we rebuild the altars of the Lord and we begin to cry out to God and know that He hears us. Amen. Lord, stir our heart. God, stir our heart. I was just really examining my own heart this week as I was reading there about the life of Elijah and just thinking about how far those people had fallen. I say, Lord, I never want to be able to look back at a day when my walk was deeper, my dedication was stronger, my desire was greater than it is right now. I never want to, and I don't try to say that in arrogance. I just say that so that each of us can examine ourselves and say, Lord, was there a day when I walked closer to You? Was there a day when I wasn't letting things interfere or get in the way or draw me away from You? God, but let this be the day, even that I realize that the hiding time is over. And that it's not time to be tucked away anymore, but as Elijah's called forth, saying, go show yourself unto Ahab. Go show yourself unto the king. Amen. And Elijah does just that. Not afraid, unafraid of what the king might do to him. No doubt the words of Isaiah the prophet, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. There it is, Brother Tommy. There's that trust. I will trust and not be afraid. Amen. I will trust in the Lord. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. The psalmist wrote this, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. I will not fear. The Apostle Paul quotes that very same psalm over in Hebrews when he was talking about, well, he was given instruction really about covetousness and how that we were commanded not to let our conversation be without covetousness. And he says, be content with all things that you have, knowing this. And he says, knowing that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Showing us that one of the biggest weapons we have against covetousness is realizing that it's God that supplies our needs, right? We have the creator of all things. We have the creator. We have the one that owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? Providing for our needs. So when we realize that, but then he doesn't stop there. He says, so that we may boldly say, or that we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is my helper. God, give us that kind of trust today. And give us that kind of confidence that we can stand up just like Elijah the prophet did and say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man. Give us that kind of boldness today. Amen. And we're, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get into this showdown that's going to take place on that mountain where that monument is situated today, because there was a great battle that was fought and won. Amen. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word today. God, we thank You for this great example. God, this great example of one that stood strong and was bold. And God, we just thank You, Lord, for you are truly the God that answers by fire. Lord, You are the one that we can put our confidence in. You are the one that supplies all our need. Let us help us to trust You. I will trust and not be afraid. Lord God, You are a God that's to be trusted. We thank You for that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen.